We're in 1 John chapter 2, and we're continuing a section and continuing study of a section that is filled with doctrine, filled with all kinds of ideas, and so we've been exploring those as we go through this passage. We've been talking about the Antichrist. I'd like to read a passage out of Revelation 13, 7-8. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Catch the first part of that? He was given power to make war against the saints. Well, if the beast is against the saints, thinking of today and the game, then we should be for the saints, right? Am I taking some liberties? But Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Well, you know what? I have one. Mark 11:7, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. I humorously, in light of today's game, bring several verses to begin the topic of the morning. You might say, well, that was sort of weird. And you all know, after the first verse, where I was going with it, but you all know that I was misusing Scripture, right? Because no, we shouldn't root for the saints because the Bible tells us to root for the saints. Well, the real saints, yes. The football team, no. And Jesus sitting on the colt doesn't mean that the saints are going to squash the colts today. But how do you know that? How would you know if someone is misusing Scripture? How would we know when someone teaches falsehood, when someone brings something that sounds so good? Now, this was obvious. This was so absurd that you're like, I'm going to throw you out if you really believe that. But how do we know if someone was to take some passages and subtly change them? And subtly attack our beliefs and subtly try to use God's Word and try to use Scripture to attack the very foundation of what we believe. It's a little bit of the situation that John is dealing with in 1 John. As a portion and a section of the church had taken the doctrine of the church, specifically the incarnation that we're going to look at today, and they had twisted it, and they had tried to use knowledge to make it mean something else. And in so doing, had perverted it to where it was no longer the gospel. It was no longer salvation. And so John is writing with the question, how do you know? How do you know truth from a lie? You know, for us, if we see an email or hear something, we can go to Snopes.com or TruthOrFiction.com. But what do we do in a spiritual sense? I'd like to read the passage again, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Turn there with me if you would. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. Lord God, our Father, I pray that as we come to Your Word, as we come to Scripture, that You would burn Your Word in our hearts. That You would prick our hearts and challenge us to perceive truth and to perceive lies. Challenge us this morning and open Your Word by Your Spirit. In Your name, amen. In verse 18 and 19, we talked about those 2 weeks ago. John is issuing a warning. There are antichrists among you. There are people that are trying to lead you astray. And in verse 19, we talked about his assessment of them and that they left, and which shows they were never part of the body of believers. They were never part of the family. And they left because they would have remained, or they would have abided, a word that is going to occur a number of times throughout this section. They would have abided with us. They would have remained. They would have been permanent. Starting in verse 18, though, John switches gears and he says, "But you, but you." And I would underline those because that's a comparison. It's a contrast. He's just said there's these people that don't know God. There's these people trying to lead you astray. They are not believers because they do not follow the gospel. But you. And I could just see him writing, and he's written about the people that have gone astray, and I could see him thinking about his children in the faith. And thinking, oh, I wonder what they're thinking right now. Maybe I've scared them a little bit, which I think was part of his intention. But I want them to know that they are children of God. And so he comes to verse 20. And he starts with, "but you." And he's saying, you're not like them. You're different. And he's setting a foundation for how they can perceive truth and how they can perceive lies. 2 weeks ago we talked about how, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we could tell whenever someone's lying or telling the truth? Sort of an internal polygraph tester. Maybe we wouldn't want that, actually. But how do we know spiritually? So John here says, let's talk about a foundation. But you, you're different. In your notes, I have three different things that John will give us that help us tell truth from a lie. That help us stay true to God's Word in a world that is pulling us away from Him. That is challenging us, that is trying to deceive us and seduce us. How are we to abide in Christ in that kind of culture? And the foundation, the first thing that we're going to see in verses 20 to 23 is we've got to get salvation right. We've got to get salvation right. And yes, this goes back to the very basics of what we believe, but it's also the basis of what we believe. And we've got to get it right. We have to know that we are saved and see the protection that God offers in that. And so John goes back to that as he's comparing these people that have fallen away. He says, but you, you're different. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. And so John moves into reassuring mode. He's saying, you're different, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And we see some truths about those that are truly saved. The first is that believers are given the Holy Spirit through Christ. Believers are given the Holy Spirit through Christ, and that happens at salvation. So many times we hear talk of, well, I'm going to pray for you and you'll get the Holy Spirit and later, and or you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And yes, there is an essence in Scripture of a filling, a special empowering, but know this, and John starts with this, when we become believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God at that moment in time. And that indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God is an anointing that changes us. And we talked about that last week. It changes us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One is where verse 20 starts. And that anointing is a reference to the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, we see Paul echoing a very similar passage. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so the idea of an anointing is that the Holy Spirit has been put into us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He abides in us. It's a little bit of a play on words here because anointing comes from the Greek word chrisma. Chrisma. And it starts with C-H-R-I-S. Can you think of another word that starts with C-H-R-I-S? Christ. And so whenever you see Christ, it literally means the anointed one. The anointed one, the one that God has anointed, that God has put his seal on, that has lived a perfect Spirit-filled life. And when you see anti-Christ, it literally is saying anti-anointed one. Okay, so get all that? And John here is he's not dumb. The Holy Spirit isn't dumb. He's having some fun with words, and he's saying, okay, there's antichrists in the world that are anti the anointed one, but you are anointed ones. You're not the anointed one. Please don't leave today thinking you're the Christ. You are not the anointed one, but you are a anointed one by the Holy Spirit. And he's equipping them to counter the antichrists. He's setting sides. In today's game, you won't see a lot of mixing of sides during the game. You won't see a Saints player suddenly playing for the Colts for a couple downs, and a Colts player playing for the Saints a couple downs. It just doesn't happen because there's defined sides. And that, in essence, is what John is doing here. He's saying there are those that have fallen away, there are those that do not believe the gospel, and they are not anointed. They are not believers, and he's talking about salvation here, but you have an anointing. They are not believers, they are not like you, but you have an anointing, and he's clearly saying, here's the line, there's two sides. And we're going to see that he goes on to say, and you're ready to fight this battle because of the anointing that is in you. But you have an anointing, the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One. And the Holy One here is probably a reference to Jesus. There's a lot of debate. Is this Jesus? Is this God? Yeah. and it's a reference that is used in the Gospels of Jesus, but through God, and through God through Jesus is giving this Holy Spirit. In John 14, 26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So we see God the Father sending the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ. We see the Trinity all right there. In John 6, 69, we believe, and this is talking about Jesus, talking to Jesus actually, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. That you are the Holy One of God. And so John here starts by saying, you're different. At salvation, at true salvation, you are anointed with the Holy Spirit and indwelt and changed. It's getting salvation right. And he's building into them. He's giving them an assurance. Second truth to believers that we see in this verse, believers are called out by God for special purposes. You may look at the verse and say, where on earth are you getting that? Is this one of those Saints and Colts illustrations where you're twisting scripture? No, believers are called out by God for special purposes. But you have an anointing. The word anointing, we've talked about how it's chrisma and how it's related to Christ, but that word was a word that was used whenever God was setting apart a people for himself for a special purpose. And so the anointing of the Holy Spirit not only refers to an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit for a special purpose. We are called. We are called by God. And in the anointing, they would often, it literally means to smear on. And they would take usually olive oil, and I think in your notes I put a little picture of an olive press there. They would take the olive oil, and they would either pour it on somebody's head and drench their head, or oftentimes they would take some of it and just smear it on the forehead. And that was called anointing. And it represented something. It wasn't just to have an oily forehead. It represented that God was coming upon this person for a special purpose. In 1 Samuel 15:1, Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel." So listen now to the message from the Lord. And so Samuel anointed, smeared the oil on Saul to represent that he was called out, set aside for service. Aaron and his sons for the priesthood were anointed. Exodus 28:41. "After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them. Consecrate them so they may serve me as priests." And so it was a rubbing on that showed that God was calling out. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." And that goes with the imagery that we are anointed by the Holy Spirit. We are a chosen priesthood. And just as in the Old Testament, priests were anointed that showed that God's power was on them and that they were called out, so too are we, those that believe. And these are fundamental truths about getting salvation right that John here is building into them. And these are things that we should know. But if we don't get salvation right, we can't know the truth. And as we'll see as we move through the passage, if we don't have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can't tell truth from lies, because that's where the strength comes. Third truth about salvation that John here is informing them of and building into them: believers have an intimate knowledge of the truth. An intimate knowledge of the truth. And this is sort of where John was going with this, isn't it? "But you have an anointing from the Holy One," which is all kinds of doctrine right there, "and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth." It's the Holy Spirit and the anointing that helps us know truth. In John 15:26, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," there we have the Trinity again in action, "the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me." Did you catch the description of the Holy Spirit there? The Spirit of truth. Now understand John's logic. He's not saying you need to somehow mystically figure out truth yourself. He's saying you are indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So if A equals B and B equals C, sorry for those of you that really hate algebra, then A equals C, right? And so if you have the Spirit living in you and He is the Spirit of truth, then He is helping you know truth. John 16:13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own, He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come." How incredible would it have been to hear that they have the Spirit of truth inside of them, when the people that walked away are saying, "No, you don't even have truth. Remember the Gnostic heresy that was starting, and that you had to have a special knowledge and follow their rituals and somehow get in the inner circle to even know what was almost true, and then maybe you could attain someday. And that was discouraging. You can't live for God that way. And God is saying, no, you have the Spirit inside you. And He is the Spirit of truth. Then He goes on in verse 21, fourth truth about salvation. Believers are protected by the Spirit of truth. Maybe just a subtle difference, but believers are protected by the Spirit of truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. So John's saying, you're not lost. You know the truth. I'm just reminding you of it. But then, did you catch the last phrase of verse 21? No lie comes from the truth. And he's setting up what a life indwelt by the Holy Spirit is protected from. It's protected from those lies. A life that is truly lived in the Spirit. A believer that is truly saved, that has the Holy Spirit in him, has the protection of the Holy Spirit. No lie comes from the truth. Compare that with verses 18 and 19, the ones that did not have the anointing and were propagating a lie and trying to deceive people with something that was not the gospel. In verse 22 and 23, John goes there. He says, okay, no lie comes from the truth. Here's the lie I'm talking about. This is the big one. This is the foundation. Let's go right to what they do with Christ. In verse 22 and 23, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist, the anti-anointed one. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Out of these verses, this is where we get a good description of the heresy that they're propagating. And we've talked about it. You're probably sick of hearing it, but it's the context that John wrote this. The lie is that people are saying Jesus was not God. Jesus was not God come in the flesh. And remember what they thought, and this is the Gnostic system, that the body and the physical world is evil, and the spirit and the spiritual world is good, and so how could God even take on a body? Ooh. It just couldn't happen. And they couldn't get their heads around it, and so they developed this whole system that God, well especially Cerinthus, came down on Jesus at baptism, that was all about, and he sort of hovered over him and controlled him and was with him. But then God himself could not have gone through death, and so on the cross or leading to the cross, the apparition that was God somehow left him. And John's saying that's heresy. That's heresy because it is not the gospel. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed one, and they would have understood Christ as meaning God's anointed one, and Jesus is the human side. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And at that point, they would have been like, wait a minute. We don't deny the Father. We uphold the Father. We believe in God. God is wonderful. It's only Jesus that we're denying. And John here is pointing out the fallacy of that is absurd. That is absurd. He says he denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So you can't separate a belief in the Son as God and a belief in God, because He is the only way to God. And this is the essential of the gospel. This is why we sang this morning, Lead Me to the Cross, and we sang about God coming to earth and that in Jesus he was human and he was God. And they were challenging that. It wouldn't be that different from today, someone that says, well, it's all the same God. Just some people get to him through Jesus. Some people get to him through Muhammad. Some people get to him through nature and the trees. It's the same thing. We laugh at that. Well, you can't get to God that way. That's not an image of God. But that's what they were doing. They were trying to uphold God and deny Christ. And this whole idea today that there's lots of ways to God and, well, wouldn't God want people to come to, is ridiculous. There is one way to God and only one way to God, and we stand for that unashamedly. In 1 John 4, verse 2, we'll get to this a little later in 1 John as John cycles through his topics again. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. 2 John 7, he says the same thing. And John is pointing out, if you deny Christ, you deny the Father. If you acknowledge or confess, hold to Christ as God, Jesus is God, you have the Father. And just a couple of quick thoughts. We could spend a couple weeks just on this topic. And I think in Sunday school you are a little bit right now. But understand the importance. Jesus represented the culmination of the revelation of God to us as humans. He represented God in flesh because he was God in flesh. And so by looking at Jesus, we see God the Father. If you separate the two, you don't see God the Father, and we don't know Him. That makes sense? I know we're dealing with some basic doctrinal truths, but that's important. The second one that is important, and these are not all-inclusive, because like I said, we could go on forever about this. But the second one is, if Jesus is not fully God, then Jesus could not have paid for our sins. And follow me with this. If Jim here lives a really good life, and Jim dies on the cross, whose sins is Jim dying for? Jim's. Let's say Jim is perfect. Good job, Jim. And he dies on the cross, never sinned. Whose sin at most could he be dying for? Jim's, but if he never sinned, he could maybe take the place of how many other people? One person, because he is one person. And so it is impossible for a human being to take the sin of more than one person. Now we know, because we are all built with a sin, or we all inherit a sin nature, that it's even silly to think of Jim as not sinning. Sorry, Jim. And so you were right in saying the only person he could die for is himself. And so if we remove the deity of Christ from the person of Jesus, then Jesus on the cross died for one person, and we are wasting our time here this morning. Do you see why this is foundational to John? It is only as God that he could live, number one, a sinless life, but as God, as an infinite, eternal, almighty being, that is the only way that his death could have been effective for all of us. And so John is attacking what they're teaching because it is not gospel. It can never be gospel. It doesn't even look and smell like the gospel. This is important. So John starts by saying we've got to get salvation right. We've got to get it right. What you believe matters. George Whitefield, a British evangelist, was speaking to a man about his soul, and he asked, "Sir, what do you believe?" "I believe what my church believes," the man replied. "And what does your church believe?" "The same thing I believe." "And what do both of you believe?" "We both believe the same thing."
Didn't know what he believed. But what we believe matters. Let me use a silly example. A couple of weeks ago, I guess last night too, our parking lot flooded, or 2 nights ago. But a couple of weeks ago, our parking lot flooded, and the water level rose so high that it rose above the outlet for the pump. And so the electrical outlet was submerged underwater. And from what I understand about electricity, this is not good. And if you go in that water, this is also not good. Where are the ones that went in the water? Steven is around somewhere. And so they were about to go into the water to go fix the pump. And the question that they asked, rightfully so, is this circuit turned off? Does the truth of what they believe matter in that case? I could have said, well, yeah, I'm pretty sure I got the right one. Now, the moms are all standing there, and I think if the moms heard that, they would have been like, nah. See, it wasn't just enough to believe it. It needed to be the right belief that would give them salvation from electrocution, so to speak. And so they needed to know that I had the right circuit turned off, otherwise they fry. They didn't, praise God. I don't think. Was it no tingles or anything? But what they believed mattered, and they had to get it right. And that was the foundation. And that's the foundation John is saying. You may say, well, what does this have to do with understanding truth from lies? Well, if you don't get salvation right, like I said, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you don't have a way to tell truth from lies. And if you don't know the doctrine and the theology of what you believe, then it really doesn't matter what anyone says because you'll believe it. And we call doctrine and theology boring. And that's like saying, I want to build a house, but I'm not going to put any floor or foundation. It's not boring. It's essential. We have to get salvation right and be sure. And be sure. Moving on, because we need to keep moving this morning. Verse 24. Second thing that John uses as a way to tell truth from lies is he encourages them to breathe the word. Breathe the word. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. What have they heard from the beginning? They've heard the gospel. Now, they didn't have the New Testament yet, so they were hearing oral traditions. Possibly they had the Gospel of John, though, by this point, or had at least heard those teachings. And he's saying, that which you have heard from the beginning, God's Word, hold to it. Remain in it. Perhaps this would be a good time to ask how many are caught up on their rooted readings. How do we hold to God's Word? How do we remain in God's Word? That's why we're doing that program. It's not because we think you're bored and just need something else to do every day. It's because we are called to be rooted in God's Word. And John says this is one of the ways to stand firm in Christ and to not be swayed by a falsehood. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Sometimes that's translated abides in you. Same word as in John 15. If it does, and the it there is actually a whole Greek phrase that they've condensed into the word it, but the it there says, and all the things you've heard from the beginning, that should remain in you. Same phrase. It just repeats the same phrase because it's that important. And he's saying God's Word is central. Abide in it. Dwell in it. Remain in it. And when you think of abiding, think of what that means. It's not just a casual, hi, how are you? It would mean coming and sitting alongside. Hi, John.
Hello.
Good to see you. Go Ducks. No, just kidding. It means talking. It means staying. It means dwelling. Maybe sitting right in the middle of. And that's the picture that John is using of God's Word, that it's not just a passing thing. It's something that should be part of every part of our life, part of how we live. And as you read the rooted readings, especially the New Testament, the passages are really short, aren't they? I would encourage you to abide in those. Read them 2-3 times. Meditate on it. Chew it. Make it part of your whole day. If it's not enough reading, read it again. That's what John is saying when he says, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Father." This is a safeguard. Being in God's Word is a safeguard against those things that would pull us away. Finally, verse 26 and 27. John gives another safeguard. Listen to the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. And this is perhaps where we as a Western church have a difficult time. Because we downplay the work of the Spirit. We downplay, well, that gets too close to feelings. That gets too close to something I can't explain that isn't reasonable to me. Well, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And if we are going to abide in Christ, we need to learn how to abide in the Spirit too. Let's read in verse 26. "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you." The anointing again, the Holy Spirit. You received it from Him, you received it from God, it remains in you. There's assurance there. You really have the Holy Spirit. And you do not need anyone to teach you. Please don't leave. "But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him." And you see "remain" again, abiding, twice in that section. The anointing remains in you, abides in you. Now remain in Him, abide in Him. And John here isn't saying that we never should be taught. Because what is John doing? Teaching. It would be one of those logical fallacies that would be ridiculous. But in the context, he's talking about, you don't need someone to teach you a new gospel. You don't need someone even to prick you about truth and lie. That helps, but the Holy Spirit in you is the one that gives you that. I love the phrase, "His anointing teaches you about all things," in verse 27. His anointing teaches you about all things. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just want to be part of your life on Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit wants to be part of your life, helping you make decisions, helping give you peace, helping you walk through life every day and every moment. Because He's abiding and wants us to abide. He wants to be part of everyday life. He wants to be part of a job search. When we are wondering if and what job we will get. He wants to be with those who need prayer. He wants to be with us as we struggle with relationships, friendships, building a strong marriage, not strangling children. He wants to be with us when we write checks out of our checking account and deciding where to spend money. He wants to be part of all that. And He will if we let Him. John 14, 26 to 27. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." We've already read that. But then the very next verse, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." On the back of your notes, I'm just going to run through the 4 items there so you can fill in your notes. What does it look like for the Holy Spirit to be part of our everyday life? What does it look like for the Holy Spirit to prick us into discernment, to show truth from lies? See, we have to practice this. It's not something that comes naturally to us. First one there, we need to be abiding in God, as the passage over and over and over has said. Be abiding in godly things. In verse 19, it talks about abiding with believers. In verse 24, it talks about abiding with the Word and then with God. In verse 27, abiding in Him, the Holy Spirit and God. Is God invited to every part of our life? Think about your week. Is God invited? If we're not inviting God and abiding in Him and spending time in His Word and spending time in humble prayer, then don't even ask Him for discernment. If you're spending your time mostly on secular pursuits and mostly with secular reading and secular entertainment, don't expect Him to guide you, because you're drowning His voice. Abide in godly things. Second thing of having the Spirit guide us in truth, be sensitive to moments or I don't know moments. You ever had that? Like when I started reading the verses about the Super Bowl? I don't know about that. Be sensitive to those. Early on in my walk with Christ, I ignored a lot of those. Explained them away. I can remember one man coming in to a friend of mine and showing Christianity, and my heart just burned that this guy was not genuine. And sure enough, he ended up hurting this young lady and getting her pregnant and then walking away and saying, I want nothing to do with God. And I said nothing, because I didn't know what that burning in my heart was. And it was the Holy Spirit screaming. Be sensitive to those. Third, you start to follow those up. Follow up with what the Holy Spirit might be saying. Check it out. Search Scripture. Find chapter and verse. Do not say, oh, I think it says somewhere. Whenever someone says that, I'm like, oh, I bet it's not there. Find chapter and verse. Be students of the Word. Be Bereans from Acts 17:11. Check with commentaries. Check with systematic theologies. We've recommended some in the past. We see John giving counsel as a spiritual leader. Search out faithful, godly counsel. Search out counsel from the elders. This is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm thinking. What do you think? And then practice seeking the Spirit. We're about to move into communion. And I'd like to give you a challenge. Will you do an experiment with me this week? You might want to hear it first before you nod. I'm going to call it Experiment Abide. And we're talking about abiding in Christ, and so we can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit above the din of this world. Monday through Friday of this week, I would like to do an experiment as a church. And as a church, remove all secular input that we can, that's feasible. I'm not saying don't go to work. I'm not saying don't witness to people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm thinking more, can we go a week without TV? Can we go a week without movies? Can we go a week without secular music? Can we go a week removing the other noises in our life, and as an experiment, see what the Holy Spirit might do? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every one of those things is evil. I'm saying, can we remove them for 5 days and see what God wants to say to His people? Might be hard. Might mean recording some shows. Cheating. I forgot to include internet. Can we go a week without watching any shows on Hulu.com? Now it starts Monday, so we can still have our Super Bowl party.
But part of the challenge is, can we redeem that time? Can we be a community while we're watching the Super Bowl? Can caring for my brothers and sisters in Christ be more important than who wins the game? I've already talked to all the houses, and each house will have someone on the remote control to make sure that we are staying pure as we watch the Super Bowl with some of those commercials that are horrendous. But during the first quarter, there's going to be a great commercial from Focus on the Family. I encourage you to look for that one. 5 days. If you're willing to be part of that experiment, and for 5 days, remove the other noises. Would you stand? Would you stand? And I'm asking you seriously. If that's not possible, don't. But for 5 days, and I'm going to do it too. And there's a couple shows that might be hard for. True Confessions. And let's see what it means to abide in the Spirit. To use the time to listen to God. And then Friday night or Saturday, could you email me if God did anything this week? And I'd love to put that together without your names and put it in a worship folder coming up, because a good experiment, you want to see the results. It's really not beneficial if you don't see the results. Can we see what God will do? Thank you. You may be seated. As we come to communion, we are honoring the death of Christ. We are honoring the deity of Christ, that He came in human form, and in His body it was broken for our sins. His blood was shed for redemption for our sins. We'd like to just spend a moment in prayer as we come to communion, thanking God for what He's done, seeing it as foundational to truth versus lie. Without this, there is nothing. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we come now and we remember that Your body was broken, Your blood was shed, as God and man, 100% of both. And Lord, we fall on our knees in worship. We remember and we are grateful. Thank You, God. In Your name, amen.